happy birthday, Bob and Abby. And how's the saying go? Born once, you'll die twice. Born twice, you'll only die once. And that's what we're going to see today. I had one message planned, but the Lord changed my mind, I guess, on this, and I decided we would turn to Luke chapter 23. I have shared this message in similar fashion. I've changed it up a little bit, but I wanted to make sure that we had a clear opportunity to get back to the cross this morning. And the title of our message is Three Crosses, Two Thieves, One Rescued, and One King. Three crosses, two thieves, one rescued, and one king. Luke chapter 23, I want to begin reading in verse 32. And Jesus has gone through his trial. Pilate has said, I find nothing wrong with this man. And yet we know that the religious establishment of the day brought forth their witnesses and their false claims, and they saw to it that he would be crucified. And as we saw this morning in our first meeting, this was not an accident. This was always part of God's plan. And so here's Jesus hanging on the cross. We pick up in verse 32, and he's hanging between two criminals. This is the reading of God's word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots, something like dice, to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the rulers also, the soldiers also, mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, which read, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, man, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are justly condemned, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now the sixth hour of the day, which would have been about 12 in the afternoon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I now commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now there was a centurion, a soldier, who saw what was taking place, and he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. Father, now that we have been in your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it. Open our eyes and our hearts. Lord, help us to see today, at the cross, your character. Help us to see your justice, and help us to see your love. Help us today as we look at this criminal on the cross in his 11th hour to see the steps that he takes to paradise. Lord, we need your help now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this account that really does give us hope in the face of death. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus promises. This is a text that reveals to us the identity of Jesus and how people like us should approach God. This is a very important story. I want to share with you a story. I know I've shared it before. I've probably shared it 100 times, and that's not always bad because maybe you'll remember it and be able to share it as well. But it just so perfectly illustrates our point today, and it brings us to where we are in the text. It's a true story about three young men who lived in Chicago in 1946, and they were, you know, what guys are like, young guys on Friday nights. I mean, guys like Scott here. Sorry, Scott. You know, they're in a bit of a male testosterone-driven rampage. That's not Scott. That was me in my earlier years. But, you know, they want to go do something crazy on Friday night. So these guys wanted to go out in the town and prove their manhood, and they wanted to get in a fight. So they got on a bus in downtown Chicago, and they picked a bus where there was one guy sitting in the back. And so they go to the back of the bus, and they sit right behind this gentleman, and they start to pick on him a bit. They want to hassle him. They want to fight. And so they start to call him names, verbally abuse him. He doesn't respond. They raise their voices, and they shout at him, and they insult him. He still doesn't respond. So they start getting a little physical. They're pushing him, and they're slapping him on the back, still verbally abusing him. He remains silent. When the bus stops, the stranger stood up, and they didn't realize how big he really was until he stood up. He went to the middle of the bus, and then he stopped, and he turned towards them, and he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a business card, and he handed it to the three young men, and then he got off the bus. No incident. So the three young men instantly want to run over to this guy with the business card and see what it says, this business card from this odd and bizarre stranger. And to their horror, they read these words: Joe Lewis, boxer. I've shared this before. In 1946, Joe Lewis was in his ninth consecutive year as world champion boxer, heavyweight. And he has been listed as the greatest heavyweight of all time and the greatest puncher. He had the most powerful punch. I don't know how they knew this, but apparently he could knock out a horse. Now imagine being that close to greatness and not knowing it. It could be dangerous. It could be life-changing. Well, in our story that we've just read, you've got a number of people, this crowd gathered around the most important person in history, and they don't realize that they're in the presence of greatness. I mean, look at the stack of people here insulting Jesus. Go back to our text. Look at all the insults they're hurling at him, not realizing who he is. Verse 35, the people stood by watching this crucifixion, but the rulers scoffed. They mocked him. They teased him, saying, he saved others. Let's see him save himself now, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Jesus claimed to be the one that the Old Testament had prophesied, the one that would come and deliver the people, deliver us as a humanity. And here he is, and they don't realize it. They think they're doing God's work, and really, in God's sovereignty, they are. But they're also fighting against God. Look at the people scoff him. But look at the soldiers in verse 36. The soldiers mocked him also, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So you see all these different people gathered around Jesus, and they know his claims. God's appointed ruler, the Messiah, the deliverer, the sinless one. There he is. He's on a cross. He's naked. He's bleeding. He's dying. And they're saying, you're a pathetic Christ. You claim to be. This one claims to be the king of the Jews. And mockingly, Pilate puts it above his head, an inscription that says king of the Jews. And they're saying, are you kidding me? He's nothing. Now, picture the scene. You've got one criminal hanging on the cross next to Jesus, nails going through his wrists. His hands is what they considered the hand back then. And the nails were probably as thick as your finger. And they're going through his feet, and they're tearing him apart. And the thirst on the cross is terrible. It's impossible to think. And just feet across from this criminal is Jesus, and he's right in the center. And then you have another criminal on the other side of Jesus, and they're all dying. They're all at the end of their lives. And we're told that the rulers and the soldiers and one of the criminals, they are all insulting Jesus. They don't realize they're in the presence of greatness. They haven't yet read the business card. But there is one that does get it. There is one that it's as if he has read the business card, Joe Lewis, boxer. He knows he's in the presence of greatness. There's one who reads the inscription above Jesus' head. And ironically, he knows that's truly who Jesus is. He is the king. He believes this is God's king and God's world. He sees the cross for more than just an instrument of crucifixion. This is the king on his throne, and this is how he would save the world. So what do you see when you look at the cross of Christ? It's our symbol. This is the center of Christianity. From the start, the apostles were preaching to their death that Jesus had been crucified and with purpose to die for us. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He was actually there dying for ours. And he was there for the purpose. This was part of God's plan, and he would be raised from the dead. This was God's proof that Jesus was the Savior of the world. But what do you see? Because the world often looks at the cross and they say, that's foolishness. Why would we put our trust in a crucified Messiah? The world looks at the cross and they say, that's not the power of salvation. That's a stumbling block to me. Most see just a good man, a good moral teacher at the end of his life. A good life, but it's ending poorly. That's what they see. But what do you and I see? What is your decision about Jesus Christ? So one criminal is hanging on the cross next to Jesus, a cross with the inscription, King of the Jews, and he's railing at Jesus. He's criticizing Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. Do you see, though, the irony? The apostles, the writers of the Gospels, often use this humor, this irony, to teach us about who Jesus really is. You see that they're mocking Jesus, but on their lips, God has sovereignly placed his true identity. So they say in verse 35, the rulers mock, if you're the Christ of God, his chosen one, well then let's see him save himself. Ironically, they're unconsciously stating his actual identity. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised king, the deliverer. And then there are the soldiers. Little do they know, but their mocking words actually also capture who he is. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. He is the king of the Jews. That's just it. We read in John 19 that Pilate wrote those words to bother the Jewish leaders. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah like that that would die. They didn't want him. They were envious of him. And so to mock them, he put that inscription over Jesus' head. But ironically, again, and this isn't chance, that's exactly who he is, the king of the Jews. And then they say, you saved others, save yourself. Ironically, by not saving himself, this is how he would save others, by dying in their place. And so again, you see the irony in the first criminal's mocking words and in these soldiers' mocking words, save yourself, but that's how he would save us. And then there is a remarkable expression of faith that I want you to see as well in verse 42. This criminal is going to say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. This is astonishing faith to say that to someone who's naked and bleeding and dying on the Roman instrument of crucifixion and execution. How can this be? It's because one criminal has read the business card and he has eyes of faith. And I pray that now as we go through this and we look at these three steps that this gentleman, this criminal on the cross, takes towards Jesus, I pray that we will either see that we have done this ourselves or that we would be challenged to take these same steps. So let's look at these three steps, if you will, to paradise that this criminal with seeing eyes takes towards Christ. Number one, what does he do to come to faith? What does he do to come to Christ, this criminal on the cross? What does he do to assure his eternity with God, his forgiveness? Step one, look at verse 41. First, this criminal on the cross, who's read the business card, who believes. First of all, notice he acknowledges his wrongdoing in verse 41. He repents. He acknowledges his need for a Savior. He admits his sin. Repentance means to have a sincere change of mind. It's to have a change of mind about yourself and the Savior and your sin. It's to say, I've been going the wrong way. I've been living my life for the wrong reasons. It says in Hebrews that all things were made for Jesus Christ, all things were made by Jesus, and all things are being held together by him. Is that what you've thought about Jesus, or has he just been a good moral teacher? Has he just been a speck off in the corner of the universe and not the blazing sun at the center of your life? Have you been living for all the things he's given you instead of the gift giver? He repents. He's come to the end of himself, and he acknowledges his offense against God. In verse 40 and 41, as he speaks to the other criminal who's mocking Jesus, he says, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of death and judgment, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We're getting the wages for our sin. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Jesus is innocent, but we are not. Don't you see that? Don't you fear God, man?" This man on the cross fears God. He realizes his offense. See, that's what sin is. We think, what's the big deal with sin? Isn't it just breaking some arbitrary religious rules that religious people have come up with? Or maybe we'll say, maybe God came up with these in eternity past, just came up with a bunch of arbitrary rules for us to live under. Is that what sin is just breaking some rules? Sin ultimately, and I know I've said this before, but it's so important to get this. Sin is going against God's person. Sin is such a tragedy. It's such a cosmic offense because it is an offense against the Creator. And so I'll give the example again. Sin is me being deceptive in the presence of a God who is truth. It goes against his very character. An infinite holy being, and I'm going against who he is. Or I hold bitterness in my heart towards another person, maybe in this room, and I do it in the presence of a God who is love. So sin is a big deal because I'm going against God. Sin is me asserting myself against my neighbor, but it's always me asserting myself against God. That's why David, when he sins against Israel and he sins against Bathsheba and he sins against her husband, he has him murdered. He says, "Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned." Now, of course he sinned against all of Israel in stealing a man's wife and having the man murdered and committed adultery with Bathsheba. But he realizes ultimately all my sin is always against the Creator. That's why sin is such a big deal. That's why we too, like this criminal, must say, "I do fear God. I have offended God. I'm under judgment." That's why Isaiah, when he steps into the presence of God, even as a prophet, condemns himself. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the King of glory. I'm unclean. When you stand in perfect light, you see the dirt on yourself." So we're not comparing ourselves to church people. We're not comparing ourselves to a church. We're comparing ourselves to God. And that's why Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This isn't about us looking down our noses at our friends and neighbors. It's about us saying, "I'm a sinner just like you. And I stand before a holy God. We all do. I need a Savior." And that's what this man sees. He has a moment of clarity on the cross. There was a gentleman named Dr. Johnson, and he famously said, because he was imprisoned, "Being in a condemned cell wonderfully concentrates the mind." Being condemned wonderfully, facing death wonderfully, concentrates the mind. Here's a man. He's at his last moments of life, and he sees clearly. And what is extraordinary about this criminal is that as he faces death in front of Jesus, as he faces death in front of the crowd and in front of the religious leaders and the soldiers and a fellow thief, he acknowledges his own liability, not just before the human courts, but before God's court. And that's what we have to all do. I deserve what I'm getting. What was it that brought him to this moment? Was it perhaps the realization that he was in the presence of God's innocent son? He says that. This man's done nothing wrong. He sees holiness and he sees himself in contrast. Is it that he hears Jesus' words from the cross? You know, Jesus, we all know Jesus taught, love your enemies. But Jesus actually does more than teach. He backs it up. He's on the cross, he's being murdered, and he prays for the men who have crucified him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." To forgive is divine. Was it seeing these things that caused him to break down before the Son of God and say, "I'm justly condemned"? I don't know exactly what it was, but God was working in this man's life. Either way, he knows there's no time for pretense. There's no time for deception, for playing games. There's no time to say, "I'm okay, I don't need God." which is what so many people in America are saying today. He doesn't say, I'm not accountable here. I'm a victim. It's my environment. It's bad parenting. You know, it's not my fault. He owns up. It's society. He owns up to his own sin. Have you heard about this epidemic that's broken out in America? It's terrible. It's called BSE, the BSE epidemic. Blame someone else. He just doesn't have time for that. No, he says, I am justly condemned by the arm of the state and by the arm of God. Verse 40, he says to the other criminal, hey, do you not fear God? We don't understand the amazing grace of God, his love and his forgiveness, until we have a healthy fear of God, a reverence and respect for a God who is without sin and who is the creator, who has rights over our lives. So he understands his sin. So he repents and he acknowledges his wrongdoing. Can I ask you, have you done that? Do you know that you've sinned and that you're under condemnation outside of Christ? Imagine we're in a room and on the walls, on the ceiling, on the floor, everywhere is projected on those walls and the floor and the ceiling, the record of your life for all to see. Every deed, every act, every attitude, every motive even. I wonder, what part of the wall would you run to cover it up? It's a complete record. Thankfully, that record will not be put before all of you. You won't have to see my record, my motives. But God knows. It's a shocking passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says, nothing in all creation, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We think our greatest dilemma is economic or social or what's going on in our house. Our greatest dilemma is that we've offended God and we need a Savior. Everything in our life is laid out before him. Jesus Christ is no wimp. Listen to what he says. Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. I am the one who searches minds. I search hearts. I know all your deeds. I will give you according to all your deeds. And the problem is, while we are valuable and of great worth, being made in God's image, every one of us, we are unworthy because we have sinned against him as well. And we see that in Jeremiah 17. The heart, the human heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I know my own heart. I'm a dad with 5 kids and I have a wife. I'm a selfish person and I fight that every day. And that's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is just not in us. Let's be honest. Let's be like this criminal today and say, I'm justly condemned. I need a Savior. I've changed my mind about the Savior, my sin, and myself. So notice the second step, though. We're getting to some good news, so don't check out on me yet. That's bad news. That's bad news. We've offended the king. And this man gets it. He admits his sin. He admits his offense against the Savior. He says, I'm ready to be changed. I can't save myself. But there's a second step. He doesn't just acknowledge his offense and change his mind about the way he's been going, but now he recognizes Jesus. We have to recognize Jesus for who he is. There are a lot of ideas about who Jesus is. But you need divine authority. You need to go to a book that is inspired, that's full of prophecy, that claims for itself to be the very word of God. Paul says, being moved by the Spirit, all scripture, referring to the Old Testament and New, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, training, correcting in righteousness, for reproof. By the word of God, we are saved. So we go to the word of God, and that's where we find out who Jesus is. And this man has a clear vision, an accurate vision of who Jesus is. He reads the business card, he recognizes who Jesus is, and he believes in him. He has a proper understanding of who this Jesus is. He has sense to the truth. Look at verse 41. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He understands that Jesus is innocent. And the fact that he asks Jesus for pardon and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom means that he understands this man isn't some criminal, some mere man dying for his own sins. He recognizes that this one is innocent and that in dying there, he's dying for our sins. He recognizes that Jesus is a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's saying, you're the king, and this is your world, and the reason I take this very next breath is because you've given it to me. He sees with eyes of faith. What was it that allowed him to recognize Jesus in this way, to respond to a man who's dying on a cross with those kind of words? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. How could he do that? Was it that he heard the stories of how Jesus out-taught all the religious leaders? Is it that he heard about how Jesus flattened a storm with a word, be still, and the storm was calmed, and the raging sea was quiet? Is it that he heard Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins, which is God's prerogative alone? Was it that he heard of how Jesus raised a girl from the dead, or how he had raised Lazarus from the dead with a word? I don't know exactly what it was. Is it that he saw his righteousness and his love and his grace as he said from his cross, Father, forgive them? Either way, he recognizes that Jesus is a king with a royal pardon to bestow. There was a 15th century theologian who wrote of this thief, how clear was the vision of the eyes which could see in death life? How clear is the vision of this man? How great a faith that he could see in Jesus' ruin on the cross, majesty? How could he see in that shame, glory? How could he see in defeat this victory that Jesus was accomplishing there? How is it that this man could see in Jesus' slavery on the cross actually one who was royal? So as he looks at Jesus, he sees a king enthroned on a cross, but nevertheless a king. One writer also said this, I question if ever since the world began, there has ever been so bright an example of faith. It is an astonishing thing that this man in agony, groaning on the cross next to Jesus, sees Jesus, and instead of seeing just a man at the end of his rope, sees a king with a royal pardon to bestow. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And that's our second question. Do you see Jesus as the one who is more than a mere man? Do you see him as the king, as the one promised in the Old Testament who would come deliver us from our sins? Do you see him as the one who has a pardon to bestow, who has the authority to forgive our sins? Do you see his cross as the place of victory, where he's bearing judgment in our place? Do you see Jesus as the Savior? The cross is the center of Christianity. The question is, how can God be just, perfectly just? Which is what we want of our judges, and it is certainly what we have in our God. He is just. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He will make all things right. Has injustice been done to you? Well, the good news of the scripture is that God will make all things right one day. And the reason he hasn't given us all what we deserve is because he is gracious and patient, giving us all an opportunity to turn and repent and come to him and seek his forgiveness. He is a judge. But how can the judge, the perfect judge, not give us all perfect judgment? How can he be just and still forgive our sins? And it's because of a cross. Because he, in his love, satisfies his own justice by putting forth his son to take the judgment in our place. It's an amazing story of love where the hero dies for the villains. How do you view the cross? Is it foolishness? Is it a stumbling block? Or do you see there Jesus as a king, dying for you, loving you, with a pardon to bestow? He acknowledges his wrongdoing, step one. Step two, he recognizes that Jesus is a saving king, a king that cares. And the third step is this. The third step towards eternal life is this. He cries out to Jesus for rescue. So he doesn't just acknowledge his sin, and he doesn't just recognize that Jesus is a king who can pardon him, but he actually appropriates this gift. He actually, with his will, receives the gift of salvation. He cries out to Jesus. He casts himself on the king's mercy. He cries out for forgiveness. He says it, in other words, in verse 32, this 42, this way. He said to Jesus, "Remember me," which is an astounding thing to say. He understands that he is on the cross, this criminal, and he's justly there. He is condemned. He deserves it. He's a thief. He's a criminal. And yet he says, "Remember me." In other words, he's asking for mercy. "I know I don't deserve this, but Jesus, you're my only hope. Will you forgive me? Will you let me into your kingdom in spite of my sin, in spite of my unworthiness? Will you remember me? Will you give me a place in your kingdom?" And so, like the criminal, we too must acknowledge that there are only two people that we should be thinking about at this very moment. You, and Jesus. And would you say to Jesus, "Forgive me. Remember me. Have mercy on me." And what is so wonderful is how Jesus responds to that cry of faith, that trust. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, "My friend, don't pray to me. I'm just a good moral teacher. I can't help you. I can give you some advice, though." Is that what Jesus says? No. Does he say, "Well, you want me to remember you? You want a pardon? I'll tell you what. I can't save you, but if you can somehow survive this cross and then maybe get down off it and go live a good life and give your money to the church and become a member of the church and do good deeds and get baptized and get confirmed and read your Bible and maybe love your neighbor and do the rosary and, you know, do these things and or maybe take some of these modern moral issues and stand on them and get on Facebook and criticize other people and sit on your moral high horse. If you do these things, then maybe your good will outweigh your bad." That's religion. That's not what we preach. That's not what Jesus came to fight against. Yeah, that's what he came to fight against. That's not what he came to represent. This is not good advice about what you do to get into heaven. Christianity is good news about what Jesus has done to rescue the unworthy. This is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We preach the gospel here. We're right at the heart of Christianity. We're at the cross right now, and we're looking at God's grace right now, where he says to the criminal in his 11th hour, what did you say? I said, "Jesus, will you remember me?" And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's just absolute acceptance. It's pure grace. It's no strings attached love. It's just grace. I accept you. It's unconditional. It's free. That's why Ephesians says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved, not by works so that anyone can boast." Christianity, this is the last place where we should be prideful, because we all are criminals before a holy God saying, "Remember me, have mercy on me. I have nothing to bring but my faith in you." How refreshing that is. It's so free to the sinner, but it's not free to God. Because Jesus is paying the price. He's taking the judgment that we deserve. That's why he's on the cross. He's dying for the sins of the world. That's why Paul says, "This is what I preached as a first importance, that Christ died for our sins." The good news isn't that Jesus died, it's that he died for us. Because as this criminal says, he has no sin, and that's why he can die for ours, because he's not dying for his own. See, I want you to see one more thing as we close. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. Like I said, it was about noon. And as Jesus is on the cross, there is this supernatural darkness that comes over the land. It's between noon and three, and this darkness, it's not a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse. It's the wrong time of year for this. We know that. This is literal darkness that comes over the land, but it's symbolic. In the Old Testament, darkness, the night, the storm, represents God's anger God's judgment, God's wrath towards our sin. And the message is clear. As the darkness comes over the land and Jesus is hanging in the middle of the scene, dying, the message is clear. He's taking God's anger. He's absorbing God's just wrath towards our sin for us. He's dying for us. That's why 1 Peter writes, chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to our sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Spiritual healing and forgiveness comes because of what Jesus has done. Infinite wrath rolled over his head. Infinite grace, because he died in my stead. And so these are the three steps that a person is to take as they come near to God. They acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge who Jesus is. He's the King, the Son of God, with a pardon to bestow. And they also cry out for mercy. It says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you in this moment cry out to this Jesus? You will be saved. Cry out in brokenness. Cry out in faith, depending on what Jesus has done to rescue you. He's the King. He can save you. And he died for your sins. And again, the question becomes, well, how do I know that this is all true? How do I know that what Jesus did on the cross saves? How do I know that the check is cleared? And we saw the answer earlier this morning. You read the next chapter of Luke, Luke 24, and we're told that he rose from the dead, physically, bodily, historically. You can check the data. Historically, he rose, and he showed himself to his disciples. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time, and these claims were circulating throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel, during the days of the apostles. It could be checked out. I pray that you'll check it out too. There's nothing more important than this. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Do you see at his cross foolishness and a stumbling block? Or do you see a King with a royal pardon to bestow, one who graciously loves you and offers you forgiveness? How do we know it's all true? He backed it up with a resurrection. Father, we thank you for your grace and love to show us in your word who you are and what you're like, to reveal your justice, but also to reveal your grace. We thank you that you sent your Son to die on that cross for us so that we could be forgiven and have life with you forever. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to see Jesus for who he is and to love the cross as the place of our salvation. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.